One of the things I'm grateful for in my life, and I don't know all of the reasons why it happened, but in my high school years and in my college years, I developed a great love for reading the biographies of Christians who were worth knowing about. And I learned so much from their lives that was an impact and influence in my life. And they opened up my eyes to so many things. And even now, I think back on their lives. I think of William Carey, a virtually uneducated shoe cobbler who was living his life without any understanding of the gospel when he heard some older women talking about what God had done in their lives because they trusted Christ. And he was intrigued enough, he opened his heart to listen and he opened his heart to the Savior. And God began to explode in him a love for learning, a love for the Word, a love for people in other places, and he developed a great passion for people in other countries. This was in the early 1800s in England. And in the process, he and a group of others began to pray that maybe they would be able to send forth missionaries. But in the midst of a conference, when he stood up and pleaded for the peoples elsewhere, an elderly clergyman got up and said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to reach the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." But William Carey had been reading his Bible, and he refused to say no, and God put a passion on his heart to go to India. But how did he get there? And what would he do there? But he went, not knowing where he would fit, how it would fit. He got there and discovered that the East India Company, British company, had no use for missionaries, and they did not want them in the country. And finally, in a place, he found himself a little spot, Serampore, and he vested his life there, and that became a kind of bridge into the world. Translations of all kinds of versions of the Bible from this man who could barely read when he'd come to Christ as an adult. Or I think of Adoniram Judson, unusual name, but early in the 1800s, he and a group of others had a passion to take the gospel. And people rallied around him, and they were going to send him. The story is too full of meaning to try and tell you, but he wasn't quite sure where to go. But he was the first American clergyman to leave the United States to go overseas. And so there was an excitement about this missionary was going to go. He went to India as well. And they weren't going to let any, if they didn't let British in, they weren't going to let Americans in. And they told him to go back home. He wouldn't go back home. And he decided he'd go to Burma. Everyone warned him against it. William Carey warned him against it. But he went. It's a story if you read it, and you ought to read it. You can't read it without tears unless you've got a heart of stone. He went, not knowing, but that there are Burmese still. Burma is a terrible country for the gospel. One of the most brutal oppressors of the gospel. But among the tribal peoples like the Karen, there is a church there of people who love and follow, and a growing church because of Adoniram Judson. There are people in heaven because of the work of William Carey. As I read those, there was inevitably this sense, Lord, where am I going to go? What are you calling me to do? He didn't call me to go there. But there's been times when he's called me to go, not really knowing how this was all going to happen and how work out in different ways. But what God calls us is to recognize that we're to live by faith. And the great example of faith for Christians isn't William Carey or Adoniram Judson, but Abraham, the man who is our father. He's the father of all who believe, Paul writes in Romans chapter 4. And so we're tracking his life on these Sundays. We just began last Sunday, but take your Bibles this morning as we have this dramatic moment in his life when everything significantly changed. So Genesis chapter 12, and verse 1. We read verses 1 to 3 last week, but we're back here again this morning. Now, he will be called Abraham later. At this point, his name is Abram. And I'm going to call him Abram sometimes and Abraham sometimes because I just get confused if I try to stay with one or the other. So just so you know. Now, Yahweh, the Lord, said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who'd appeared to him. From there he moved on in the hill country to the east of, on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going further toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. 75 years of age, in Ur of the Chaldees. We noticed last week that you can translate that phrase in verse 1. Now God had said to Abram, because we know from chapter 15 of Genesis and Acts chapter 7, that he was called, this vision came when he was in first Ur of the Chaldees, and then he moved up to Haran. 75-year-old man, apparently prosperous, childless, a total pagan, living his life probably thinking what you normally do when you're 75, and it's going to carry on like this. I can sort of see how it's going to unravel, predict how it's going to unravel. And then in a way that we're not told, the Lord intervened in his life. Simply says in Genesis, "And God said to him." Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, "The Lord of glory appeared to him." We're given absolutely no details. Why him? What made him different from others? He wasn't a seeker after God. He wasn't a religious man. He was an ordinary man, but God sovereignly and intentionally called him and came into his life, not because of who Abram was, but in view of what Abram was going to be because of God's work in his life. Abram's no superhero. There will be significant faults and failures that we'll see as we move on. But he's God's man in a very specific way. And whatever that was, whatever that occurrence of God's coming into his life on that particular occasion, it changed everything for Abram. He'd been a man who worshiped idols, and now he's a God, man who sees one true God, a God of glory, a God of power, a God of might, a God of grace. But God came commanding, "Go to the land I will show you." Didn't say where it was, didn't give him directions, didn't give him brochures about what life was going to be there, just go. But what he did give him was promises. So you'll notice, and just to read them again, you'll hear five times, I will, five times the word blessing. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's a series of things there, but in light of what is going to come in the book, they follow into three categories. First of all, God promises Abraham that he will be a great nation, that he will be a people. Now, his longing was for a son, and his immediate concern is, here I'm childless, wanting a child. So a lot of the book will be about Abraham having a son, but the son is only the beginning of what God is going to do. He is going to have not only a son, but a people. And not only a people as we will make our way through this book, but a people that is innumerable. As many as the stars of the sky, God will say on one occasion. As many as the sand on the shore on another occasion. As much as the dust of the earth. So this is an innumerable host of people from one childless man, 75 years of age. And that promise of a seed, a descent, a people. The word has another kind of connotation. God had said to Adam and Eve that there would be an offspring, a seed, who would crush the head of Satan. And as it turns out, although the connection isn't immediately drawn, the seed of the woman Eve and related to Adam is going to be the seed of Abraham, and it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So that promise contained far more than he ever could have imagined. Now, related to the promise of a seed, of an offspring, is the promise of a land, because a nation is only a nation if it has its land. A people is one thing, a land is another, and God is going to give Abraham a land. As a matter of fact, we had it in verse 7, if you noticed. To your seed, I will give this land. And that will be repeated in chapter 13. And it will be repeated over and over. Moreover, in chapter 13, in chapter 18, in chapter 22, we read, it will be an everlasting possession. And so the promise of a seed is of an innumerable legacy of people. The promise of a nation is of a land which will be their land. And all of those things have significance to what's going on in our world today and how we see what is going on. And then the third thing is blessing. I will bless you. And you will bless others. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Blessing to Abraham. He will have a seed. Blessing through Abraham. And a blessing that reaches all the way to the ends of the age. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, if you are trusting in Christ, you're part of that blessing. Because God's gospel has come out to us through the line of Abraham. Now, Abraham didn't understand all of those things. They must have flown over, but I want you to notice the promises here, and that's what they are, promises, but they're promises of God, and they are unconditional. What I mean by that is obviously the first condition is go. When you go, this and this and this will surely happen to you. He didn't have to earn them. He didn't have to work for them. They were God's unconditional promises, bound by the nature and character of God. So what we have in the next little section is a kind of unraveling, or at least bringing forth. So chapter 12, verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And then we get to chapter 13, and it says, "The Lord said to Abraham," and says some other things, and says, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth." Those were promises. But then we come to chapter 15, and I'm anticipating where we're going to go, and a covenant is made, a formal contract by God. But it is a unilateral covenant. That is, it is God himself who binds himself by that character, by his character. And it says in chapter 15, verse 18, "On the day Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham." So we talk in the Bible about the Abrahamic covenant, and that's what it's about. "To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And then it lists all the rest. Then we come to chapter 17, and God does it again and enters into another covenant with Abraham, and this time the symbol of the covenant is circumcision. So when we ask why, for example, Jewish people are circumcised, it's because of the Abrahamic covenant and God's promise at that particular time and in that particular way. So I think in one of the great understatements of the Bible, so Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. So Abraham went, and I read, so Abraham had to go home and tell his wife what had happened and tell her to start packing up and selling everything. And they were giving up their house and they were going to live in tents for the rest of their life. And where were they going to go? I don't know. He said he'd tell me. Husbands, how likely is your wife to follow you at that particular point? I'm going to commit you somewhere at this particular stage. I signed up for a lot, but not for this. And he has to go to his family and say, we're leaving. Now, even though he told him to leave his kindred behind, they hang on while they go to Ur. And they join him in the first, pardon me, from Ur to Haran. And maybe it was because Terah was old, because by the time they got to Haran, and you need to understand from where they were in Ur, it is an arch in terms of travel, 600 miles on foot, or maybe a few animals, and leading them. And there he dies, Terah does. And then, as verse 4 says, they move on from there. Lot, his brother's son, his brother's died, probably in some way Abram's become his surrogate father. He joins in, all those questions. He's pretty well to do. You'll notice it talks about a phrase that we can't be quite sure of, but it says, all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they'd acquired in Haran. And we're not quite sure what that is. It may be servants they'd acquired. Some think it is people who'd heard him talking and decided to join in. The interesting thing is when we get to chapter 14, we're going to discover he's got 318 men who are old enough. So this becomes a group of almost 1,000 people at some point where that all happens. So this is no small thing. And off he goes. Not sure where he's going, but in some way following the direction of the Lord. And 450 miles later, he finds himself in Canaan. That wasn't the term that was used then. Canaanites historically came later, but I call it Canaan now. And rather than taking the route that was the normal one that went out to the coast and along the coast through Gaza, as we know it, down into Egypt, for purposes that God himself directed, he takes the central route down through the sort of highlands of the area, and he comes to a place called Shechem. It's about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in the heart of the West Bank today. So when you look at the pictures that are being shown all the time, if you're watching, it's in that particular area. Shechem will later be the kingdom of the northern kingdom when they move into rebellion against God. But at this point, what there is there is an oak, or some think it's a terebinth, another kind of tree, of Moreh. Moreh means teacher. Large trees with lots of leaves were very valued in the ancient world, so this one was known as the oak that was particularly there. And some think in some way it was a pagan shrine of some particular sort, and he stops there for whatever reason. But what becomes significant is that God chooses to meet him at that particular place and appear again, a confirmation. I mean, it's a long way to travel from Ur to Haran to Shechem. Am I really in the right place? And the Lord says, to your seed, I will give this land. And the promise is confirmed. The seed, the offspring. I'm in the right place. God's led me here. And so he builds an altar to worship God. It's really important to notice he doesn't use a pagan altar, because those were other altars of other gods. And he'll be known for two things through a lot of his life: an altar, place to worship God, and a tent. Those become the kind of symbols of his life. But here's the thing that's interesting. You notice that little phrase? The Canaanite was then in the land. The land wasn't unoccupied, waiting to be filled. And the land wasn't occupied by nice, friendly people. There were Canaanites in the land. And in Old Testament terms, as Moses is writing, everybody knows what the Canaanites are. They are an immoral, adulterous, violent people. And God will finally allow Joshua to drive them out of the land and remove them. But here's the point. He's walking by faith. He's following God. He's doing what God's asked. And there's still Canaanites in the land. Walking by faith doesn't mean there's not going to be hard times and difficult people and obstacles and challenges that we have to face. Sometimes you hear prosperity preachers and they're going on and sort of say, you just need to claim the promises and God will all give them to you and you'll be living in all of this. Abraham is the great symbol of faith, and God leads him right into the place full of Canaanites. And that's what he's going to have to deal with. And chapter 13 will be all about part of that particular problem. But he moves on. And he moves about 30 miles to the south to another place called Beth El. This will be where Jacob has his dream, you remember, and surely the Lord was in this place and I didn't know it. That's Beth El. It's near Ramallah. It's near the capital of the current West Bank, which makes it all somewhat interesting. And Abram comes there, and you notice it doesn't say the Lord appeared to him. What it says, he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of the Lord. But my Hebrew professor always used to say, well, that word can mean that, but it also means made proclamation in the name of the Lord. In other words, he didn't just pray there. He proclaimed who God was By faith, he'd come into Canaanite territory to proclaim Yahweh as the only true God. He called upon him in prayer, and he called his name forward in proclaiming the nature and character of his God. And then, how long after? He makes his way south through Beersheba, as you may know it, right down about the level of the Gaza Strip off to the west. And he comes to the desert that reaches all the way down into Egypt. And here's the second monkey wrench thrown into the works. There was a famine in the land. Are you kidding? You brought me here, and there's Canaanites, and there's a famine? So once again, the reality is, God calls us to obey in faith. Because the reality is, the only way faith grows is when it's tested and when it's challenged. And so Abraham is going to have to deal with the reality, and we'll see he does it badly. But that's next week, not this week. And he has to learn, and he'll come back to Bethel sort of with his tail between his legs, humbly coming back to the altar, back to the place where he'd proclaimed the name of the Lord. God calls us to live as Abraham did. He calls us to trust in him. He gave Abraham this display of his glory and splendor. He's given us the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. We look and we see the wonder of a God who loves us like this. We see the wonder of an empty tomb and his resurrection from the dead. And he calls us to live by faith, because if that is who God is, I can trust him. If he did that for me, then I can follow. And as we sang, that we can safely follow Jesus. But he also reminds us that as we go, we're going to know the reality that the way of faith is a way of blessing, but it is also a way of testing. And there will come times in our life where we will be forced to ask, do I still trust him for this? Do I still trust him for that news from the doctor? Do I still trust him for that concern about my family? Do I still trust him about the choices that I need to make for the future? And it's then that we begin to understand that the most important thing about us is what we think about God, whether he is a God who is worthy of our trust, whether he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we keep coming back to the cross. That's why we keep coming back to the reminder of how God revealed himself to us, not on the glory of a revelation that he gave to Abraham, but in the gory reality of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the awful, the enormous certainty that he is the death conqueror who is more than worthy of my trust and my faith in the hardest and most challenging of times. So when we come to the table Sunday by Sunday, it's not simply to say thank you. We call it a remembrance service, because we need to remember. We so quickly forget of who he is and what he's done for us. And other things become the big things in our life. So we're going to celebrate the wonder of what Christ has done for us in words of praise and affirmation. And then after the symbols have been distributed, I'll lead us. If you've trusted Christ, take these symbols and remember and rejoice. And if you've not trusted him, the symbols really aren't for you yet. They're for those who've trusted Christ. Give your heart over to him. Father, we thank you not so much for the life of Abraham, but for you, the Lord of Abraham. We remember you called him to offer his son, but you prevented him from doing it. But you offered your own son, and he took our place at the cross and bore our sin and guilt. Fill our hearts with praise as we take these symbols to the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.